Well, at sunset yesterday evening, I was we were exactly 63 days from when the Passover service will begin this year. 63 days. It's not that far away. You're talking just a little over 2 months. And it's going to go by quicker than I believe many of us realize. We know how fast time flies. It's been what now? A little over 3 months since we returned home from the feast. That's hard to believe in itself. You're right at 3 months. So time does go by pretty quickly. But being that we're 63 days away, I believe personally that we need to be in the midst of preparing for the spring holy days now, since, like I said, they're just a little over 2 months away. So to help get our minds in the right place, I would like to look into a subject today that we may have not looked at in some time. I know that since I've been here, we haven't looked at it, and maybe we haven't even thought about it as late. But this subject is something that I've actually been looking at while thinking about my personal relationship that I have with our Father in Heaven. And this particular subject actually came to mind while thinking about that. And while thinking about that subject, this particular subject, a certain question regarding our country has been in my mind, as well as what we heard within the In Accord. But this particular question I was asking about myself about the country, I then posed it to myself. And the answer I have determined in my own mind regarding the question about the country is, unfortunately, no. I don't think so anymore. But the answer I posed to myself as I was thinking about it needs to be a resounding yes, if you will, to be able to continue forward in this life and continue forward as a true Christian, especially with all the different things and uncertainty in the days ahead. And I thought, you know, why not then share this question with all of you? Why not share it with all of you? The question has been posed before, I know, throughout the years, and it's been posed in differing forms, in different ways. But the way in which I'll ask it today just pretty much cuts directly to the point. The question is of utmost importance for the blessings and success of a nation, especially this nation, but most of all for the blessings and success of a called-out individual, one who has God's Holy Spirit, one who's been granted God's Holy Spirit. If you were to actually take this question and present it to many within, if you will, the United States House of Congress, or many of the university professors that are out there, or even the new president, I feel they wouldn't know how to really formulate a real answer. Actually, the question would probably be considered stupid, maybe it'd be baseless in their mind, or even hateful, because it has to do with God. As I said, the answer I feel to the question for the country would be no, and the world as a whole, but for those God is called to work with and through in this age, who have his Holy Spirit, the answer must be yes. It must be yes for us to continue forward and then one day enter the kingdom of God as a perfect spiritual being. But I've asked myself, with that question being asked to all of us, would the answer really be yes? And when the question is asked, whenever I do ask the question, how many of us will honestly be able to say yes? Or will there be doubt in our mind and think, you know, actually, sometimes it doesn't seem that way, or, you know, I don't really know. And if it is either of those, the question would then be why? This particular question needs to be examined in each of our lives. It does. And the answer needs to be a definitive yes with no doubting nor guessing. So today with this question, I don't want to look at the common direction that many would actually go with this, with the answers. I also don't want to go look at this particular question and the answers in regard to our country. But the main purpose of this question and of this message and the direction that I want to go has to do with our spiritual well-being. It has to do with our spiritual well-being, which in turn is answered by the way we live our physical lives. So the question I have for all of us today is actually just four words. And I actually took it from one of our hymns, and it can be found on page 10 in our hymnal. We sing this hymn as the ending at the ending of a Feast of Tabernacles as the ending hymn. I believe we've actually sang it here at one point. And the hymn is "God Be With You." God be with you, and on page 10. And I'd like to read from that real quickly, just what it says. I'm not going to read the chorus all four times, but I do want to go through what it says. It says, "God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel's guide upholds you, with his shepherd's care enfolds you. Neath his wings of shelter hide you, daily bread he will provide you. If a trial shall confound you, God will put his arms around you. It says, may his love be ever over you. Strike death's threatening wave before you. God be with you till we meet again." It's a familiar hymn, isn't it? We've heard it many times. We've sang it many times. And it's an encouraging hymn. This hymn's premise is that of a prayer. It's really that of a prayer. A prayer that God would be with each and every one of his people until they are to meet again, either whether it be at services, whether it be at another Feast of Tabernacles, or even in the kingdom of God, if that's the next time that they meet. And the question that I'll present to us today is actually taken from this hymn, as I said. The question is simple, and it is actually the title for today's message as well. And it is this, four words, and it's, like I said, very simple. Is God with you? Is God with you? Is God with you? So today I would like to begin looking into this question by actually turning to the book of Joshua. Because here, as all the words found written in this book, as the Bible, God's inspired word, are accounts. And in this particular passage is an account written for our learning and admonition, and one for all of us as God's people to take to heart. We're going to begin in Joshua 1. Before we begin reading, I feel like I need to preface something else, and I feel like we need to take into consideration the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and specifically Deuteronomy 31 through 34. But in Deuteronomy 31, we actually read about, if you will, the inauguration of Joshua as the leader of Israel, the one God specifically chose to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. God had specifically chose him. Then at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, you can go back to Deuteronomy 34, we're not going to turn there, it's just right here, but we see the record of when Moses died after being allowed to see, but not enter the promised land from Mount Nebo. Then directly after the death of Moses, God spoke with Joshua, who was what? Who had been inaugurated as the leader that would take the children of Israel into the promised land. And this is actually where I'd like to pick up where we're going to be reading in the book of Joshua. So Joshua 1, verse 1. We're just going to read a few verses here. It says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness, as this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory." That's a little swath of land. It says, "No man shall stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Those are pretty powerful words coming from God to Joshua. He'll be with you wherever you go. And as you read through the book of Joshua here, if you take the time to do that, and you read through the remainder of Joshua's life, you'll see that God was with him. God was with him as a leader. God blessed him in his endeavors God fought for him. God provided for him. God, if you will, like we read within in that hymn, God struck death's threatening wave, if you will, before him. God's love was ever over him. God's counsel's guide upheld him. They did. God even caused the sun and the moon to stand still. To stand still before him when Joshua asked. God was with Joshua. He was in his endeavors as a leader, with the exception of one. With the exception of one. And it was actually right after the crossing of the Jordan and their first victory, the defeat of Jericho. Why is that? What happened? Well, let's go to Joshua 7 real quick and look and see what that was. Joshua 7. In Joshua 7, like I said, this was after the defeat of Jericho. In verse 1, it says, in verse 2 is where we'll start, Joshua 7, verse 2, it says, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up and spied them out. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Don't let all the people go up, but let just 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack.'" Remember what just happened in Jericho. They saw what happened, and no doubt Joshua was thinking about it as well. What has God told him? "I'll be with you. Don't worry about it. And wherever you go." So after he had sent these men to spy out the land, they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Don't let all the people go, but let's let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. They fled. And the men of Ai struck down 36 men, for they chased them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And can you imagine what Joshua may have thought as the leader of these people? You can see his words here. What he did in his words, it says, "And Joshua tore his clothes and he fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan.'" It sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? What the children of Israel said whenever they came up to a trial. Well, what did God say to Joshua? Because right after, Joshua says, "Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from this earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?" There's a reason for this, Joshua, and it's this. "Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel," it says, "could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Remember, God says that he would be with him wherever he would go, but he says, "Neither will I be with you," and he's talking to Joshua, "anymore, unless you take care of this." And what were these accursed things, and why were they bothersome to God? Let's go to Deuteronomy 7, just a few pages over. Deuteronomy 7, this is where God has explained to tell Moses what to say to the children of Israel. They were a chosen people. In verse 25 of Deuteronomy 7, he says, "You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver of gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination of the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into the house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it. For it is an accursed thing." It's what they did with it. It's what they did with these things, and they were accursed to God. He didn't want his people to have anything to do with it. They were accursed because of what they represented. They represented the people God had destroyed and how they viewed these things. And Achan is actually the one who took it. He took these things. And what when Achan took these things, he was actually, if you will, of the same mindset as these people, of the ones being destroyed. Achan coveted these possessions. You go back and you can read that. They became of, if you will, more importance than what God had commanded him to do, to stay away from them. Don't touch any of those things. Don't touch any of those things. There was a reason for it. Joshua, let's go back to Joshua 7. Joshua 7. And we'll read verse 20. Joshua 7, verse 20. It says, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them. I coveted them." The word covet here literally means to desire, to covet, to delight in anything. He delighted in this thing more than what it was that he was commanded to do. And he says, "I coveted them and I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." And so, you know, it go on and you see where Joshua sent messengers. And sure enough, there it was. And we know that the family of Achan actually was, all of them were killed because of that. It had affected the nation as a whole and actually got to the point where God told Joshua, if you don't fix this, you don't get it out of the camp, I won't be with you anymore. I won't be with you. The leader that he had inaugurated to take Moses' place, he wouldn't be with him, all because Achan coveted the garment and the silver and the gold and what those things represented. What did those things represent to Achan? What do they represent to Achan? I don't know, but have you ever maybe stopped to think that an idol ever came to his mind? Maybe. We'll keep that in the back of your mind as we continue forward, but just remember that. But after this, God was with Joshua. After this was rectified and remedied, God was with Joshua and Israel in every battle endeavor going forward into the conquest, if you will, of the promised land and the division of the land. You know, God never left Joshua. He never did. God blessed Joshua as a leader, and he was always with Joshua and the children of Israel at this time. At this time. And at the end of the book of Joshua and at the end of Joshua's life, we actually read how Joshua called the representatives of all the tribes of Israel together in Shechem. And let's go back there, Joshua 24. And I would like to look at the words that he mentioned to all the leaders, the representatives of the tribes of Israel. Because it's good for us to read and understand for today. And we'll actually come back to this place. So if you want to mark this, we're going to read it now, but we'll actually come back to it here in a little bit. But in Joshua 24, starting verse 1, it says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God," all the leaders. He says, "And Joshua said to all the people, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times." And what did they do? They served other gods. They served other gods. "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river." Took him out of that. He called him out of that, of the idolatrous ways of life. "From the other side of the river, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob, and Esau to Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, and according to what I did among them, afterward I brought you out." And God continues to explain all the different things that he did for the children of Israel. You can take time and read that. We don't have the time to go in and read all of this right now. But all the things that God did for the children of Israel, because they were a people that were brought out, starting with Abraham, and then the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt into a different way of life. And all the different things that God had helped them to understand that he was doing for them. We'll pick it up in verse 12. "I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of Amorites, but now with your sword or with your, but not with your sword or with your bow." In other words, I took care of it. "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant." And that's the end of God's discourse in that. And Joshua begins. And Joshua says, "Now therefore, you understand all this. all these things that God has done for you. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve only the Lord. Serve nothing else. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then Joshua says, but as for me and my house, whichever decision you make, we're going to serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the people through whom we have passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if, there's an if in here, if you hold on to the other gods, you can't serve the Lord is what he's getting at. And he says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you. They saw it happen. They saw what happened with Achan. And they understood that this was real. They were witnesses of it. He will consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He says, now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. This word among you literally means the inner part. I found that interesting, the midst, the entrails, what's within. Apparently there are some things going on inside the minds of a lot of these people. What happened whenever Achan took of the accursed things? God destroyed them. I believe there was something boiling or starting to brew within the people because he says, incline your heart, those things that are within you, to the Lord God of Israel. Incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. God wanted them to choose. And they did. They chose. But what was the first, and they chose. They chose God. But what was the first thing Joshua told the children of Israel God wanted them to do? And in turn, God would always be with them, never forsaking them. What was that? Well, today I actually want to look at that. Because unfortunately, the children of Israel didn't keep their commitment. They didn't keep their commitment. And in turn, led to their destruction. And this very issue that plagued the children of Israel can actually plague us. It can actually plague us and will actually keep God from being with us. And it will keep us out of the kingdom of God. It will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Go back to Joshua 24, verse 14. We're right here. It says, now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. That's what God wants us to do. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Verse 23. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. This is a reoccurring item, a reoccurring thing that continued to happen with the children of Israel. What was it? It was idolatry. It was idolatry. And I just said a little while ago that this very issue plagued, if you will, the children of Israel, and it can actually plague us. You go, idolatry? Really? Idolatry. Yes. You may think, well, that's silly, because that's an easy one. Of course, I don't worship other gods. Not at all. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 and dig into this. 1 Corinthians 10. Like I said, keep your place back in Joshua 24. You might keep your place in 1 Corinthians 10 because we'll come back to it, I believe, once or twice. 1 Corinthians 10, we're just going to read one verse here, just one verse. Because the Apostle Paul, he's actually to the church at Corinth, he's explaining to them what happened with the children of Israel whenever there was a, when they, if you will, were seeking after other things that God had told them not to seek after. And we won't read it right now. We'll get back to it here in a little bit. But in verse 14, he says the words, therefore. So in other words, all these things that I've explained to you, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It was one of the very first things that he said. Therefore, my beloved, my brethren, flee from idolatry. So Paul says you are to flee from idolatry. If this is what we're told to flee from, no doubt it can affect us. Why else would it be on the page in the Bible? Why would it be in the page in the Bible? So if it can affect us, what is idolatry and how can it affect us today? Well, first of all, I think we need to look at some history. We've already looked at a little bit of history, just a little bit. But idolatry was actually, as you're probably aware, one of the biggest issues that plagued Israel. It is. As we read back in Joshua 24, idolatry is what actually God called Abram out of. Called him out of. And what God had, what God wanted his people to stay away from in all its forms. It was actually idolatry that kept God from being with Israel, that kept God, if you will, from fighting for them with Ai the first time, all because of Achan, taking of those things that he felt were of more importance than what God commanded. Idolatry kept God's chosen people from his presence and help. And idolatry was the reason Israel went into captivity time and again, time and again. But idolatry is something that began, though, years and years before. Actually began years and years before, and God hated it then. Guess what? He still hates it now. He does. We're going to go back to Genesis 3, where it all began. Actually began before that, but for mankind it began in Genesis 3. You may think I'm crazy that I'm turning to Genesis 3. It seems like we go to Genesis 3 a lot. But what is interesting is there's so much to glean from this passage. So much to glean. Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We probably could recite this verbatim out of memory. He says, you shall not, has God, and he said, the serpent said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of this fruit of this tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, he says, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it, the tree, was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. It goes on to say they sewed leaves together and made themselves coverings. Idolatry began right here. How? What do you mean? How did idolatry begin right there with Adam and Eve? Really, it seems like everything began right here. Eve, after being deceived, looked to what? What did Eve look to? To God? Did she look to God? No. I submit to you, as it says right here, the tree. She looked to the tree to make her wise. Yeah, the tree. Not God, but the tree. Why? Because the serpent deceived her into thinking the tree would give her wisdom. Says it right there. A tree desirable to make one wise. The tree would give her wisdom. And from this tree, she would be like God, knowing good and evil. She and Adam only began to know good and evil because they entered into the realm of sin. That's how they began to know good and evil. We see right here that man began rejecting God and turning to other things and devices for help, for wisdom, and understanding. And it has continued ever since. And Satan has succeeded for thousands of years to get men and women to believe that anything other than God is needed to understand how to live. Is needed in order to to understand how to gain happiness, security, wisdom, knowledge, and deliverance. Through this deceit, God has been and is being, as the new term out now, I mean, it's been around for years, canceled. God is being canceled. as a being that is needed, as a being that is real, and a being that is to be obeyed. You know, the Egyptians had over 2,000 named gods. They had over 2,000 named gods that they put their trust and worship in. And the Greeks had over 50, and the Romans had over 70, with both the Greeks and the Romans having 12 that were most honored. And there's so many more. I mean, you can look at every nation and every culture out there, and many of them have their own god. All because of rejecting the one true God. They've set up other gods for themselves. And years ago, God called a special people to himself and showed them how to worship, to help them understand who God really was. And it started with Abram. As we read in Joshua 24:2, God called Abram, later Abraham, from the other side of the river Euphrates to himself. Abram left the other gods behind. He left those behind. And because of this, God said that he would bless him and make his descendants as what? The dust of the earth and the stars of heaven. God fulfilled the physical sense of that promise, and from Abraham came the people of Israel, which we are recipients of those promises. Israel was God's special possession, his chosen people, and who were they to worship? Him, and only him, no one else. God mentioned it many, many times. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6. Just four verses here. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6. And here, right here, is where God explained to them, he told Moses pretty much, you know, let's review the Ten Commandments. Here you're getting ready to have the second generation go into the Promised Land, and he wanted them to review the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5 verse 6 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters underneath. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. God says here that he is a jealous God and that he would not put up. He wouldn't put up with them worshiping or putting other things before him. Not at all. They were to worship only God, period. Put him first in their life, in their lives. And he told them, he says, he even mentioned to their parents, he says, if you don't do these things, what will happen? He mentioned it to them back in Leviticus 26. You can go to Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. That's what we consider the blessings and cursings chapter. Actually, let's go back to Leviticus 26. This is what he explained to the first generation. Leviticus 26, verse 1. And it's amazing what he starts off with here right in verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourself. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, is what he said. And he goes on to explain, he says, I'll give you peace in the land if you obey me. He goes, five shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put to flight 10,000. And he goes on in verse 12 of chapter 26, I will walk among you and be your God. But then in verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you don't perform them, all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. And he goes on to explain the curses. And it was reiterated in Deuteronomy 28 to the second generation that was getting ready to go into the Promised Land. God warned his people what would happen if they chose something else over him and they chose not to obey his commands, and if they were to go after the gods of the nations God had destroyed or the nations neighboring them. If you remember back in Joshua 24, it is written that they committed to only serving God, didn't they? That's what they said. We'll serve God and God and none other. But as we know, they didn't. And you can go through the pages of this Bible, the pages of this book, and we're told the story of what they did. Time and again, they would turn from God and fall prey to the intrigue. And that's what it was, the intrigue of the other gods. And then God would remove his hand, and he would allow them to become defeated and go into temporary captivity that would begin to plague them. And guess what? They would repent, and God would deliver them. And then it would repeat over and over again until finally God said enough, and they were led away into captivity. First, the northern 10 tribes of Israel by the Assyrians, and then afterwards Judah by the Babylonians. All because of a disregard for God and an embrace of other gods, the very thing that they were called from. Idolatry was their downfall. They allowed the intrigue of the societies and all they espoused around them to turn their attention away from God, and then begin accepting and then becoming partakers of a way of life, and then into a worship that was totally contrary to what God had commanded them. And because of this, guess what? God was not with them. God was not with them. I say all of that, and we go through all of that. There's a lot there you can go back and study. But what about today? What about today? What about us and idolatry? Is it a thing? Is it a thing? Well, we know idolatry can be defined as people turning from God to their own or other devices, to their own selves or other devices for help. Idolatry is what? Putting other things before God, right? The definition of idolatry from dictionary.com, like I mentioned before, that's where I'll go just to get a quick definition. Definition of idolatry is this: the religious worship of idols. Well, we've discussed that. We've been looking at that. But this other part of the definition is what I want to concentrate on. It says excessive or blind adoration. That would be love or admiration. Reverence or devotion. Excessive or blind adoration, reverence or devotion. Put plain and simple, idolatry is anything that is put in the place of God. So how then are we affected with idolatry today? Well, what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Let me ask a question. Are there really any other gods? You ever stop to think about that? Are there really any other gods? No, there's not. There are not. There's no such thing as another God. But anything that comes before God, that is put in his place, becomes a God. It becomes a God. I want to go back to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, and I said that we go back there. Joshua 24, and I want to insert us into the equation. Joshua 24, and verse 1, you can see it says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and their heads, for the judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people," just insert yourself here, because Joshua goes on and he explains, as we've already mentioned, all the things that God had done for the children of Israel, beginning with Abraham, beginning with him. And if you think about it and you stop and you put our lives in that, you think, wait a minute, God has done a lot for us, hasn't he? You start to think about what God has called you out of, what he has called you out of. He's called us out of what? This world. What would that be considered? The other side of the river, as he did with Abram. Away from those foreign gods to God to live his way of life. When we were forgiven, our sins were passed over. We're delivered and redeemed from death. We committed to a new way of living, didn't we? Because right here in verse 14, Joshua goes on to say, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and serve only the Lord." And he goes on to tell them, hey, you're going to have to make a decision. Will you serve God, or will you serve yourself and these other gods? What will you do? And they made a commitment to God. They said, no, we will only serve you. We did the same thing. We committed to a new way of life, didn't we? We committed to a new way of living and said that we would seek God and live according to His ways for the rest of our lives. And you know, what's interesting is one thing that was done back in Joshua 4, what they did, they actually, if you remember, they set up the memorial stones when they were brought over the Jordan to a new way of life, where they were going into a promised land. What were those stones to represent? What God had done for them. What He was doing for them. They set those up. And I've often wondered, I think I've even brought it up before, when they were being taken off into captivity, if those stones were still there. And they even knew what they meant. But we also, if you will, have reminders. We have the Passover coming up, don't we? And we need to stop and we need to consider all the things that God has done for us and the commitment that we have made, because we have made a commitment to God. And we've said, we will follow You and we will live Your way of life for the rest of our lives, for eternity. 1 Corinthians, told you we'd go back there. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, because it starts off in verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. Who is the cloud? It's Jesus Christ. Who would become Jesus Christ? He says, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He was their God, and they were His people. He says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Why? He goes, because their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They began to look at other things. Other things became of more importance to them. And it goes on to explain that some of the different things that they did. And what was the first thing that topped the list? Do not become idolaters, as some of them were. Verse 13, though, he says, no temptation has ever overtaken you except which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with that temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is put there because we can put ourselves in situations, can't we? God says He can, the different trials that you're going to go through, the different temptations that you'll have to be tested in, He's going to make a way of escape. But when you put yourself and you take Him out of the equation, things change. Because right in verse 14, He goes on to say, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Stay away from these things that you were called out of. Flee from idolatry. He says, I speak as wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? Is it not the joint participation, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship, the joint participation of the body of Christ? For we, though many, individually, we are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. We made that commitment with God, and now we are a part of the body of Christ. And we are to do His pleasure, His will. He says, observe, Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying? That an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice is sacrificed to the demons and not to God. These are people that God has not called. And He says, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord. You cannot be a part of the body of Christ. What you've committed your life to, He's saying, and the cup of demons. You can't drink from both. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Each of us who have been given God's Holy Spirit made a commitment to follow God's way of life, to God's way of life. We made that commitment forever. We already touched on that. And now we are not to have anything to do with what we've been called out of. Are we? The ways of this world. Yes, we live in the world, but we are not to once again become partakers of this world. And now our feet are held to the proverbial fire. And when we made that commitment to God, we said that we wanted nothing to do, if you will, with the nations that surround us. Remember, our God is a jealous God, because we read that earlier, and we can read it right here in verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Is there anything, or I guess I should say, do we really keep the commitment, or do we provoke God to jealousy? Is there anything we do that provokes God to jealousy? You know, we have to put God first, don't we? Isn't that the commitment that we made? I'll put you first. Always. But does this always happen? Does it always happen? Do we ever allow ourselves to become deceived, or you can even say seduced, into putting other things first? We could not just put, if you will, God first one day a week. Oh, I come to Sabbath services. That's fine. It's more than that. It has to be every day, because if we don't put God first every day of our lives, other things will become priority. Other things will become priority, and other things will take precedence in our lives. And before long, we will begin flirting with, and as God even mentioned many times, what did He tell Israel that they did? They played the harlot, that's what He said, many times, with things of this world. It happens a lot. It happens a lot, and unfortunately it happens within the church of God. But it shouldn't. Because for many of us, we made a commitment with God to serve Him and Him alone the day that we were baptized. On that day, we made a commitment to His way of life, not to this world. We made a commitment to God. We made a commitment not to be partakers of this world anymore. We said that we would represent God in His soon coming kingdom for the rest of our lives, period. At least that is what we signed up for. That's what we promised to. Just as the children of Israel did back in Joshua 24. We will serve only the Lord. You know, if we start to waver on that commitment by sacrificing our relationship with God for other things that, if you will, God does not want us to be partakers of, guess what? We have succumbed to idolatry. Plain and simple. We have succumbed to idolatry because what we actually begin doing is we begin sacrificing our lives to things other than God. It's crazy, isn't it? What are some of those things? You know what? I don't have time to go over too many. I have one, and it actually encapsulates everything about our life. Time. Time is one thing we sacrifice every single day. What do we sacrifice it to? That is actually a good question to ponder. I would encourage all of us to take some time and sit down and write a list of what we sacrifice our time to, and see what is of most importance in our lives. If God doesn't top that list, idolatry has crept in. Idolatry has crept in. And what happens when idolatry creeps in to our life? God cannot be with us. God cannot be with someone or a group of people that put other things before Him. I would encourage all of us to take some time and consider that. Take some time and consider that. Now, idolatry is something we are told to flee from, not draw towards. Idolatry comes in so many forms today, not just stone or wood overlaid with gold or silver. Not at all. So we need to stop and assess our lives and see where this may be problematic. Because God will not be with us if we are allowing other things to take precedence over our relationship with Him. What did Jesus Christ say back in Matthew 6:33? You could probably repeat it just out of memory. Seek you first the what? Not second. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. There is no other number that's before one. Well, zero, but one. first. Is there anything before first? No, there's first. God says, seek you first the kingdom of God. But right before that, let's actually go to Matthew 6. Right before that, Matthew 6, Jesus Christ mentioned this in verse 24. Kind of prefaces what he's getting ready to say with this. He says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and serve mammon. And mammon is actually translated here something that is trusted in other than God. You can also take time and go back to Luke 18 and read about the rich young ruler. What does he say to Jesus Christ? He says, what good thing may I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus Christ turn around and say? He goes, keep the commandments. He says, well, which ones? And Jesus Christ goes on to explain the commandments to him. He leaves out the one in regards to love for your neighbor and love for God. He says, to do what? Sell all your goods, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Could he do it? No. Why? Because he put too much trust, had too much stock, if you will, in other things. Too much in other things. God must be most importance in our lives. He must be. We must be unspotted from the ways of this world, which would be, what is this world that we live in considered? The other side of the river. What we were called out of, where idolatry exists. We must be unspotted from that. We must be seeking to live in righteousness and holiness in every aspect of our lives. We must be. 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? This has everything to do with what we were talking about just a little while ago back in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Well, none. And what communion has light with darkness? None. And what accord is Christ with Belial? None. And what part is a believer with an unbeliever? None. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We read that back in Leviticus 26, verse 12. God said that, he said, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. If what? If what? You are not unequally yoked. In other words, you don't have fellowship with lawlessness because you are set apart. And he goes on to say, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. You'll be my family, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, understanding this, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You need to clean yourself outwardly and inwardly. Perfecting holiness, it says, in the fear of God. So back to the question at hand, the question only each of us can individually answer. Is God with you? Is God with you? As I mentioned, only each of us individually can answer that. And only each of us individually and God know what our relationship is really like. Our relationship with God, how close we really are with Him. Only each of us individually and God know what we sacrifice the most of our time to and what we allow to bring into our minds, what we think the most about, and what the true desires of our heart really are. With each of us, knowing, truly knowing what these are, would God consider any of them accursed? Would he consider any of them accursed? If so, guess what? That would be considered idolatry. That would be considered idolatry. That's something to really think about. I know sometimes it feels that maybe God isn't answering us, or it seems that God isn't healing, that God isn't delivering, or maybe God isn't helping. If that's how we feel, I feel like we need to stop and assess our lives and begin asking ourselves, why do I feel this way? Why do I feel this way? Why do I feel like God isn't with me? What is it that may allow God to turn, not leave, but turn his face from us? What is it? And why would he do that? The answer to the question could be that God is waiting for us to remember the commitment that we made with him. The commitment that we would put him first, that we would obey him and his commands and serve only him. That we would not allow anything to come between, if you will, our relationship with him. Nothing would be considered of more importance. Nothing. Just maybe. Just maybe. Remember the words of Paul, inspired by God. We must flee from idolatry. As we do, our Father promises that he will be with us and he will fulfill his purpose for us. He has promised us this, and we need to remember that. He's promised us that he will never leave us. He would promise us he will never forsake us, and that he will be with us wherever we go, if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, if we are fulfilling the commitment that we made with him. And if we are, as the song says, his counsel's guide will uphold us. His wings of shelter will hide us. Daily bread he will provide us. Through life's trials, God will put his arms around us. His love will be ever over us, and God will be with us until the day he grants us eternal life into the entrance of his family. So I would encourage all of us that we may serve only the Lord.